Okay, we're back. Thanks for joining us. Again, this is the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call, and we're glad that you're listening and glad that you're on the call if you're on here. And if you've got any comments or you'd like to have some comments and you wanted to contact us and you're just maybe listening and you're not on the phone live here with us, then you can contact us always through our website, which is truthrestoration.com. And we are finishing up talking about who is Israel, and there's a lot of different things that are related to that conversation, but we're going to continue on. So moving right into the New Testament church. And basically, one of my favorite books is the book of Acts. And I feel like that's really where we get most of what we need to see, you know, what was the New Testament. And so I do believe that it gets confusing, you know, in a lot of Paul's letters. He'll make these statements, and that's where it seems like a lot of confusion gets in. And as we know, the famous there verse at the end of Peter, where Peter says, you know, Paul writes these things that are hard to understand. And so it does seem like in his mind, it's just very plain. And so, but unfortunately, in our minds today, it means one thing to one person and something totally opposite to somebody else. And so it's a bummer. But I don't know, it just seems like sometimes maybe God hides these things throughout the scripture, and he puts these things in there that aren't just totally plain to everybody, but that require some digging and some searching. And so I think that's probably the case for everybody that's on the call here, is that we love to discuss these things, and we love to do this digging, so to speak, and into the scripture. And so anyway, when it does get to the letters of Paul, it does seem like some confusion can oftentimes get in. But I think the book of Acts is really wonderful, and I think it just says so much as far as what they were actually doing. And so if anybody has anything to say, just jump on in. But basically, something we've talked about in the past is just the idea of the law and how it was looked at by these early apostles and some of these other men and the brethren basically at that time. And just one of the things that just always stands out to me as a huge thing, as something to really consider, is right here in Acts chapter 6. And there's a lot that happens, obviously, before that. And if somebody wants to, like I said, if you got something to say, just jump in at any point. But I'll just mention this real quick. But it's this idea of these witnesses against Stephen. And to me, this is like a huge thing. But basically, Stephen, full of faith and power, he did great wonders and signs among the people. And then this is chapter 6, verse 8, and then I'll read here in verse 9 and kind of just through the rest of the chapter maybe. But it says, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They used men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And then he goes in, and I just love those next chapter or two there, chapter 7, and as he goes through and just gives this retelling of all that happened to Abraham and down through to Joseph and Jacob and everybody that, just right on through, and gives the story. And then, of course, the end of the story is where he's stoned, and right there giving witness is Paul. But to me, this thing of these false witnesses that are basically making the story up that he is speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, and they're making this thing up that says he's destroying, that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So those are the false witnesses. That says an enormous amount to me. But anyway, I wanted to mention that, because I think that's where, of course, we always, and these calls typically, we get to where the law is for us, or we're not under the law, or we are subject to the law, and what's the difference and all this stuff. But like, to me, that's a very big thing right there. And so anyway, just what comments does anybody have on that or anything else here right in the beginning of the book of Acts?
Well, I think that the argument is an argument of silence when we're talking about, well, what did some of these men do? So Stephen wasn't an apostle, but he was very highly thought of. He was ranked up there with them. He was certainly around when Jesus was around, and he was a follower at that time. And the argument of silence here is, did Stephen support the Torah? And from my perspective, it's unequivocally, yes. He was a supporter of the Torah. He followed the Torah. And why would we say that? And that's because of the argument of silence. The argument of silence is valid when the silence is significant. And the silence is that he did not come back and say, yes, it's been changed, it's been obliterated, it's come to an end, it's been fulfilled in Christ. He didn't say any of those things. In fact, what he did was the opposite. He went to the Torah, and he went to recite all of these things that are written in the Torah to these men who knew the Torah. So we have the very words in the Bible written that they were false accusers, right? That this was a falsehood that they put, that he was against the law, that he spoke anything against Torah. And so Stephen went out and proved it. He says, you know, look, the silence is this. I'm not speaking against the Torah. In fact, let me tell you what the Torah says. And then they couldn't even argue with it. And that's what the Bible tells us. The book of Acts tells us that it was so strong in his wisdom and through the Spirit, it was so strong that they could not refute it. Very significant. The same thing is said for Yeshua. The same thing is said for Paul. So these three men, Yeshua, Stephen, and Paul, were all falsely accused of speaking against the Torah. And at any given time, if this was in fact the new thing, at any given time, they had very significant opportunity to say, yes, you understand things correctly. These things are changed. These things are different. This is not what we do anymore. And they never did that. Those would have been the key opportune times to do that, and it was never done.
Yeah, definitely. To me, that is huge. And so that's one thing, is just that whole idea of the false witnesses and the book of Acts there with Stephen. And that's like one of the most blatant. But Sean, like you pointed out, that, you know, Jesus, Paul, it seems that everybody had these statements against them. And Jesus, of course, always condemned the traditions of men and told the Pharisees that they set aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men. But I don't believe that he ever set aside the commandments of God. I think that was what he was railing against, was the traditions of men. So I think that's a big deal. And then, like, the nutshell in the book of Acts, it seems to me that there's still Paul in some places kind of later in Acts. He says, you know, I must keep this feast. And then we have this whole idea, too, of where he didn't go up to Jerusalem for the 14 years, potentially, in Galatians, and that's a possibility, so I don't know if anybody wants to comment on that. But there is definitely this urgency and this interest in them keeping the feast. And obviously the whole thing in Acts at least starts with the Feast of Pentecost or Shavuot, and then it goes right through, and that was a fulfillment there. And then later on, in many places throughout the book of Acts, there's a mention of the various feasts and stuff. So I think that's a pretty significant thing. And it's kind of like sometimes, Sean, like you were saying, it's an argument from silence, but it seems to me that if something is commanded, and like the feasts of the Lord are a commandment, they're for Israel, for his people, and it says for all generations and all this stuff, and there's never anything that says they are no longer commanded, or there's something that's replacing them, or anything like that, then it seems pretty obvious that commandment would just continue to me. That seems pretty clear. But, you know, there's obviously various views on that and on the feast, but I think that they're an incredibly important part of the whole understanding of the Scriptures, of really all the understanding. It's one of the things that Chuck, up here in our Bible studies up here, he talks about how one of the things he loves about the Feast of the Lord is seeing the picture of the gospel message and salvation, you know, in the Feast of the Lord and all that stuff. And I know we've talked about that before, and so we all kind of love that about them, I think. So So that's one thing, and kind of the same with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is something that is mentioned throughout, and to me, it's kind of like with the feasts and some of these things, that if there was going to be a significant change, then I think we would see big, bold statements and huge, you know, letters, and this is, I mean, just big stuff. But what we see is them still doing it, and if they are still doing it, and it is never, like, commanded not to, or something different, or changed, or whatever, then there really wouldn't even need to be that much mention of it, because there's no change. Just, you know, kind of keep going until you're told otherwise, and it doesn't seem to me that there's any real solid evidence of any kind of changes along those lines, as far as, like, the Feast of the Lord, as far as the Sabbath, and some of those things. So I know there's various views, but I just wanted to mention that as far as my thoughts on it. But does anybody agree with that statement, or do you guys, does anybody disagree with that statement, or what? Or do you got some thoughts on that?
Wouldn't you think that the temple being destroyed and left unto them desolate would be a pretty big change?
Yes. I think that's a big change for them at that time, where, you know, everything's at the temple. And so for me, with that, that goes to, like, where he places his name. And I don't know if somebody else wants to answer this, but my quick answer, and maybe somebody else could comment on it if anybody wants to, but my first thought is that I always find it so interesting that when he first commands the feasts and a lot of these things back in the books of Moses, he first commands these things and he says, wherever I place my name. And at first, it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Shiloh, and it was even in other places. I think it was at, you know, an altar that was built in the wilderness, and then it was up in, you know, it was in Shiloh, and then eventually it goes to Jerusalem. So to me, I love how he makes the statement of wherever I, you know, I choose to place my name. So that's kind of a big deal for me. And in other words, it's in Jerusalem for some period of time, and then if it's no longer there, and if he says where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, and he says, if you do this and that in my name. And so I don't have any problem at all with the understanding that if you're not in Jerusalem doing the feast, that you can still be keeping, as in guarding the feast, or you can still be, you know, observing these things without going to Jerusalem. So I don't have any problem with that. That's one reason I think it was really fine that if Paul was out of Jerusalem for 14 years, like he references in Galatians there, and then for the 3 years and the 14 years, and we can look at that and we can talk about that. But that's kind of my short answer, is it's wherever he places his name. So I don't think that when he left the house desolate, that changed anything as far as the commandments to still guard and keep these things in that respect. I don't know. Does that answer the question?
If I can answer that, Cole.
Okay.
You know, we've heard this argument come up many times again, and this argument's basically, you can't keep the feast. You're not going to the temple. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. Well, they kept the feast when they were in diaspora. They kept these things when they were in Babylon. There's record of that. They kept the idea of it, and that they would once return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and then continue these things again, which did happen. For me, it's a moot argument. It's one-sided, and typically the other side of the argument never wants to hear any reasoning on it. We're also told through Scripture in Deuteronomy 29:30, that when these people would be passed away from the land, and when they started to keep these commandments and turn their way back to his way and do these things, then he would hear their voice and he would return them to the land. So that closes the argument for me of whether you can do these things and observe these things outside of Jerusalem.
Okay.
This is Tom. I'd like to jump in and say,
sure.
In Daniel, the prophet Daniel, when they were in Babylon captivity, he gave a prophecy about a future, the type of Antichrist that would change the law and the appointed times, and that was one foreshadowing of the future Antichrist. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, he was also warning about the great apostasy that was already occurring at his time, and that was before 70 AD, and it was in opposition to the teaching of the Torah, that he was spreading the true gospel, but there was a twisted gospel that was already occurring, and he was often confronting the Roman fellowship that he had tried to create. for creating that false gospel, and that Roman fellowship eventually opposed Apostle Paul and opposed John, and they developed what became a false gospel. And they tried to do away with the law of the Old Testament, and that false organization out of Rome eventually became the Catholic Church that persecuted the Jews and persecuted Sabbath keepers, so they had to flee. And so there was a long time in history from the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church and by Constantine, Caesar of Rome, who adopted all kinds of paganism into what some people think is biblical scripture, and the corruption of scripture through the Catholic Church, and even the supporting of kings that enforced the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, through kings throughout the European Empire. And if you look at history, Britain eventually tried to separate from the Catholic Church and the dominance of the Pope over the kings and the people. And they had translated the Bible into Latin. Nobody else could read it except people who could read Latin. And it was heretical to actually translate the Bible scripture into the language of the people so that people could read it. But one interesting thing, during the time of King James, he actually led the translation of the Bible, Old and New Testament, into the English language. There were other attempts also, but he was one of the most famous, and that's one of the translations that most commonly used as a resource. So King James was quite a leader, and I wanted to make a connection to that, the tribe of Dan and Scott, the Scottish people. King James was descended from Mary, Queen of Scots, who was descended from the tribe of Dan and Judah, a combination of the two. And there's actually a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16, that said that Dan will judge his people. And at the end of that verse, it says, "I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh." And it was interesting that King James actually dedicated the Bible to Yahweh. One of the original King James translations in the Hebrew written on it. And so he was familiar with the Hebrew language, not perfect, but he was quite an amazing leader, a king and a judge of his people. Mm. And eventually that made it possible for people to read the Bible in their own language. Quite amazing story. Mm. So a lot of what we would say people believe in scripture comes more from Catholic dogma and their belief system, but King James made it possible for people to start restoring scripture and seeking the truth themselves. And now we have Sabbath keeping, and people are restoring the feast days and trying to understand the prophecies of the good news of the kingdom and all kinds of things, because people broke away from the Catholic Church and they were able to read the Bible for themselves and seek truth, the salvation of Yahweh. Like that verse says, "I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh."
Yeah, very good. I was curious, did that answer the question, what I said, and then I think just what's been said since there, did that somewhat answer the question, or?
Yeah, I suppose. I mean, there's more to it than just that. I mean, if you're talking about keeping the feast, there's plenty of laws in the Torah to show that there's definitely been a huge shift in how we keep them now. For instance, Christ being our Passover, it's not a specific day. There were shadow pictures of heavenly things to come, which came, and the fact you had to be circumcised to take part of Passover. I mean, there's definitely a huge shift. These are pretty big things.
Yeah.
And I would say in Hebrews, it's pretty specific that the priesthood has changed, right? And that Yeshua is our sacrifice instead of the sacrifices that we're picturing him coming.
Yeah. So I guess the one of the big things for me that helps explain some of those changes, and I think some of those changes, as we, you know, have seen in various prophetic books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the books that we look at and talk about, but some of those changes maybe don't seem like they are necessarily changed in a sense, and that there's still going to be some level of activity in the future, according to like Zechariah and like I said, Isaiah and some of these books that talk about the feasts and talk about these things in the future. So I do understand what you're saying about the differences there. But I guess the one word that to me helps me, it just fits perfectly, and that is the word guard. So when he says to guard the feast, or we usually see it translated as keep the feast or keep this or that. And I think that word, to guard it, is significant. And I don't know the Hebrew on it, and maybe, you know, Sean or somebody can help me with that part right now if you want to. But to me, like, as far as my understanding, in other words, like when Paul says in Corinthians there, chapter 5, verse 8 there, where he says, you know, which we all know, and that where he says, you know, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the new leaven, that. But so in other words, therefore let us keep the feast. So if he's not going to throw it away, he's not going to nail it to a tree, and because it's dead, or kill it, or, you know, anything like this, any imagery, there's no, you know, death of the feast, or there's not like a change in that respect. It's like there may be changes within the feast, and that's totally fine. But in other words, we're still to guard these things. That's kind of the way I understand it. And I don't know if that, because I think that would answer some of the questions that, Andrew, that you had mentioned regarding some of those sacrifices and changes that, you know, that can't be done right now. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you think that does?
Yeah, I mean, that's a totally different subject on how you view the millennium. I mean, some people don't believe there's going to be a third temple and sacrifices and the keeping of the feast and all that stuff. But, I mean, as far as I can tell through the New Testament, is there's only one way to keep the feast, and that's to be in Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, then you're not keeping the feast.
Yeah, I guess the one question that I have is, like, with Passover, I think we all see the fulfillment real clear, and it's real plain and easy to understand that he's our Passover lamb and that. But, like, trumpets and tabernacles and the Day of Atonement, do you see those as having already been fulfilled, Andrew?
Yeah. Well, he's tabernacling with us right now.
Yeah.
He's died and resurrected, so there's the atonement.
Yeah.
There's, of course.
Okay.
I mean, are we looking for a future blowing of the trumpets? Yeah. But in a sense, they've been fulfilled in him.
Yeah, okay. I understand what you're saying, and I can see that. I see that, in a sense, there's some elements there, but and maybe that's the case, but it just seems to me that the way he fulfilled the spring feast right to the day and the hour and perfectly, exactly the way they had, you know, rehearsed them, when they did rehearse them, they a lot of times, I know they weren't obedient, so they didn't do them all, you know, perfectly, but when they'd find the book of the law or Josiah or one of the kings, and, you know, they'd get everybody back on track. So, but the way that they were rehearsed, it was like exactly the way it was fulfilled. So it just seems that there is definitely a distinction between the spring feast and the fall feast. And I don't know, it just seems to me that the Feast of Trumpets hasn't been fulfilled. That's definitely future. And if that's future, it seems like Atonement and Tabernacles would have to be after that. So that would be future. And then the Day of Atonement, like, to me, that represents a little bit more than his sacrifice. That was like the Passover. But I feel like there's a whole other level of the Day of Atonement. And that's kind of more of like the you know, the great white throne judgment. It seems to have something to do with the actual act of the final judgment and the final day there. And so, and then, of course, tabernacling, of course, we have an element where he is tabernacling with us by all means, and he did before. And so there was like a little fulfillment when he was born in a sukkah potentially or whatever. And then, you know, all the words with manger and the connections there, and that he came and dwelt with us and that type of thing. But it seems like those are kind of foreshadows of some greater dwelling together, for sure. Like, I feel like there's a lot more to come than what we have right now as far as tabernacling with us. You know what I mean? Like, this is just a little taste of what's to come. Do you see what I'm saying there?
Hey, Nicole, you made mention that, you know, we were talking about the New Testament church and some of the things that they did. And I believe that that's why you're bringing this up. But In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after the, you know, the hair instructions and whatnot, so this whole chapter is laid out like this. Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to talk to you guys about a couple of things, but first let me commend you on some of the things that you're doing. Or we gave you these ordinances to keep, these things to practice. And so let me commend you on some of these things. Then he goes in and he starts commending them on some things. He says, but I don't want you to be ignorant about some things. I'm going to add a little bit to that so I can give you a little bit more information. And then he goes through the authority and headship and all these types of things. Then we get down to the section where he says, but right here, let me stop you. I'm not going to commend you. In fact, I'm going to reprimand you because you haven't been keeping the ordinances the way that we gave them to you. This is the whole context. And then he gets into what he calls the Lord's Feast. You'll have it in ESV or King James talk about the Lord's Supper. And he says, listen, you're not doing it right. This is the Passover feast. And he says, when you do it, you're coming here to fill your gut and to get drunk. He says, don't you have homes? Can't you eat your supper at home? But when you come together to do this in remembrance and honoring of Yeshua. So there is a change in what we do at the Passover. Before, it was only to remember the Exodus. So Paul is sitting here saying, this is the Lord's Passover feast. And when you come together to do this, you're doing it in this way. And he gets down and he tells them the proper way of doing it once again. So this is something they taught. There was an expectation to complete in a proper manner, in a proper fashion, this Passover feast. So anyone who says that there's a different way of participating in a Passover feast as a Christian is making up their own doctrine. If Paul says it right here, this is the way. And he doesn't say that there's some magical way to keep this just by accepting Christ, you're keeping this. No, there's an expectation of a proper Seder, a proper ordinance in how to do it. And it says right here in 1 Corinthians.
We're just about out of time, but I'm glad you brought that up there, Sean. And Andrew, I'm glad that you brought those points up that you did. And so if anybody has any, 20, 30-second last statements, then why don't you go for it real quick, and then we'll wrap up the this call for now, and then we'll continue talking afterwards. Any last thoughts?
I had a comment to add to what Sean said. I agree. And the idea that the feast days are finished, done with or completed by Messiah, what he did, wouldn't make sense because everyone enters into a relationship with Messiah, and that's the purpose of Passover, just as Pentecost continues to function as a part of our fellowship with Messiah, receiving of His Spirit. It continues, is a part of that relationship, and we are continually looking forward to trumpets, His return, the last trumpet call. We're continually looking forward to the atonement marriage supper. And so and also tabernacles, that's future of the promised kingdom. So they all continually look forward. They're not finished. All of them are remembrances of future promises that we participate in that remembrance by sharing in the feast. It's our way of looking forward to it, our keeping it in remembrance, holding it dear, holding it fast, because it's a part of who we are, what we look forward in the promise. So each one of them remains, and they're not finished. They're not done away with.
Very good. All righty. Any other last statements or comments from anybody else? And I'll just end then with this last thought that just reminded me of what you were saying there, Tom, was that in several places it talks about these things which it says are a shadow of good things to come. And so and in Hebrews and also, and I think it's in Colossians where there's the mention there. So anyway, so to me, that's another kind of significant point that they are a shadow. They're still a shadow. They weren't just a shadow before, the Messiah was on the earth, but that they are a shadow many years afterwards. And so, but hey, with that, we are out of time, and we're going to continue the conversation. And again, if anybody would like to join us next time on the recording, then you can visit us and contact us through our website at truthrestoration.com. But thank you very much. I hope everybody has a great rest of the day.
You've been listening to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Thanks for listening. To join the conversation next week, visit our website at truthrestoration.com. Also, we would love to hear your feedback. Contact us at truthrestoration.com. And have a great day, and God bless you.